the way it strengthens our faith, and it gives us, again, that connection to God. The spiritual side. And it's, yeah. Oh, yes, yeah, I see what you're saying, that too. Yeah. Yeah, when I've seen people who actually cross over the threshold from non-Christian into Christianity, it's unlike any experience because the impact that it has is huge. Anyone else have any other spiritual experience, dreams or closeness to God? Yeah. Oh, wow. Wow. Yeah, those types of experiences that help you see God in a special way. Not that we don't see God all the time. Not that God is not always present with us. But there's these times when, I don't know, it's extra special. There's something more to it. Yeah. Yeah, Sue. Yeah, yeah. And it's almost indescribable. Like, I should be freaking out at this moment, but I'm not. And I don't know why. I am just overwhelmed with peace. And that's when God is giving you something that is unlike your normal everyday experience. Lynn. Mm-hmm. God is completely inconvenient. Amen to that. Yeah. 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 You actually think the desert's beautiful? Yeah. Coming from, I got to watch all my desert folk. Yeah. Yeah. No, I hear you. When you are upset with your circumstances and you argue and then I don't know, sometimes God does physically answer back, like in Job, when he says, okay, I'm going to ask you a couple questions about how you would run things, and we fail miserably, and then we realize God is amazing and incredible, and again, it's often indescribable. Yeah. Oh, my. Of course. Because we got to tough it out for the Lord. Yeah, go ahead. Keep going.
This weird, channel of wind go straight, channel into my cheek. Nowhere else. Mm-hmm. Just
God showed up, yeah.
And then it was like this instant thing of peace, and this one little thing went in my head that said, everything will be okay, I'm right here.
Nice. Nice. That is awesome. Last one, Amy.
It's kind of a big thing, but at the same time, it was a gradual thing. And I would say just the studying of God's word. And then actually getting kind of this epiphany of
Yeah. Yeah. And I feel like, because I've had the same experience, when you almost look back and go, was I just like an idiot for the past, previous years? And I've missed so much. And now you almost want to feel like you need to catch up because you hear God, you can hear God better through the word than you could before. Yeah, yeah. This is one of these things we should never lose sight of with the book of Revelation. We are about to read John's encounter into the throne room of God. I say words like that, and it almost sounds like a cliche, like, oh, the throne room of God. Oh, yay, how wonderful. No, it's actually something that's really, really powerful. And if you've ever had those types of experiences, you can relate to this. There are only, in Scripture, three extended descriptions of people's encounter with God. Now, there's others where they say, I had this experience, I was taken up into the third heaven. There's all these other times when people said that they encountered God. But there were only three that actually wrote down what they saw, John being the most extensive. The other two are Ezekiel and Isaiah. If you ever want an extended reading to check out other things, Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 has some stuff in it too. And then Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to take a quick peek at those in a little while. I was thinking about these gentlemen and why God allowed them to see into heaven. Have you ever asked that question? Why them? How many, out of curiosity, how many here would love to see the throne room of heaven? I think I would. I have never had I've had times when I've felt very close to God or when God showed me stuff, and that was great, but I've never actually seen, whether it be in a dream or in a vision, the throne room of God. And it appears as if it's not a normal everyday occurrence. And that's what got me starting to think, why these three people? Why Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John? Why did they get to see this? And then I remembered that Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John had one thing in common. They were about to face some of the worst possible things in life. It was almost as if God was saying, you are going to go through such difficulty, painful circumstances. Ezekiel, if you ever want a fun study on probably the craziest prophet around, I mean, I don't know about you, but would you like to go preaching through a town naked? Yeah, no, thank you. I would not. How would you like to lay on your side for 390 days? That's over a year, laying on your side. And then 70 days on the other side. And all of this stuff, this poor guy, he was laughed at, he was ridiculed, he was mocked, and he had to do some of the craziest things. Isaiah. We don't have proof of it, but extra biblical sources say that Isaiah was chopped in half, and not because it was a magician's trick gone awry. They found him in a tree he was hiding, and they just chopped the tree down with him inside of it. And then John, as we talked about before, put in a vat of boiling oil. It was good for the skin. He came out alive. I still don't know if I would like to go through that. These people that have seen these glimpses of God, I believe, are for the purpose of strengthening the faith to such a degree that you'll be able to handle anything. After your encounter with God and the healing of your son, would you say that pretty much sealed you? Like, you could have every piece of evidence shown to you of the falseness of God, but you would never, ever take it.
No, because, I mean, it was so personal because when he was laying there, you know, I'm praying, Lord, please don't let him die. Don't let him die. And all of a sudden, the Lord reminded me of what I had just been studying, which was the Lord's Prayer, where it gets to the part where thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
His will
could be that your son would die. Yeah. When I've talked with people who've had these experiences and I ask them afterwards, like, well, what could shake your faith at this point? And all of them say the same thing. Nothing. Like, show me anything and I'm going to stay strong. Alex? Yeah. Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah. Could you imagine God turning a Islamic jihadist into a Christian? And nothing will change this guy's mind, period, because God showed up and it was something that will be unshakable. This is what's happening in Revelation chapter 4. The vision that we see is stuff that you read and go, I don't quite understand it. And it's true. We're going to be hitting 24 elders and 4 living creatures with different faces. And you'd be like, what is this? It is an encounter with God, which again, when I talk to people that have had these really personal encounters with God, most of the time they say things like, I wish I could explain it better to you. But I just knew it was there. There was It was so powerful to me. That's, I think, what happens to Ezekiel, Isaiah, and to John as well. The descriptions that you're going to hear is God's attempt to show them something in human terms that you really won't understand until you're there. I kind of liken this. I don't know if you are aware of this, but my sister has gone deaf, my middle sister. She is now part of the deaf community, and she's a very interesting person because she can still talk. She lived a hearing life, and so she's this interesting bridge over into the deaf community. And it is very interesting talking to her about her husband, Ted, who has been deaf since birth. And it's very difficult to use English phrases and words that help communicate things. We were watching a movie, and of course we had the closed captioning on, and all of a sudden something happened, and Ted is turning around and trying to talk to Denise, and Denise is like, well, I look over and go, what's the problem? They said, well, did you see how on the screen it said, you know, in parentheses, sarcastically, and then it gave the line. And Ted's asking, what does sarcastically mean? Well, can you, what does sarcastically mean? Making fun of, that's a strange way of, you know, is that what you're doing? It's funny because sarcastically, no one can describe it. We can all do it, right? We can all do it. And we also have a weird thing with emphases. In speaking, we can emphasize different words. My favorite example is the phrase, I didn't say you were ugly. All I have to do is just change the emphasis on each word and it means something different, right? I didn't say you were ugly, which means someone else said you. I didn't say you were ugly, which is just an emphatic form of that. I didn't say you were ugly. I said your mama was ugly. She's beautiful. I'm just kidding. That's why I'm just using it. It was safe with him because I'm using it as an example. I couldn't call someone else. I didn't say you were ugly. I didn't say you were ugly. You're just fat and stupid, right? You know, these are, but how do you explain this to someone who has never had that? Like, you can emphasize a word and it radically changes the meaning. How about explaining to a blind person what a cloud is? How would you explain that? What was that? A white what in the sky? A white blob in the sky. What do you think? Does that sound? Yeah. Really?
It's this blind guy who you can send him questions. Like, people ask him, have you ever experienced color?
Like.
And he'll answer these questions like, no, but it's just kind of, it's a non-issue for me.
Yeah.
But he's, like, really real about it, and it's fascinating.
Yeah, could you imagine telling a blind person, oh, wow, the sky is really blue today?
Yeah, that means nothing to
him. It means nothing. It could be purple, and it doesn't really matter. And I have a theory, personally, that everyone has maybe slightly different perceptions of colors, because I think we all have the same favorite color, but you just see it ever so slightly, and that's why some people like red, and my favorite color is purple. That's my theory. It's probably wrong, but could you imagine white clouds, white like cotton, like cotton? Now, out of curiosity, is that really what clouds are? No, it's just what they look like, but what would a blind person know about? They can maybe feel it, and they're like, oh, so is this what clouds feel like? And you're like, well, no, actually clouds, you can... It's crazy when you try and start thinking. This is what I think is happening in Revelation 4. John sees a vision that is very similar to Isaiah and Ezekiel. And it's him using human words to try to communicate something. Revelation chapter 4. Wasn't that a great intro? How much time did I chew up? All right, we're going to keep going. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. A door standing open in heaven would cause the reader to go back to the church previously about open doors, doors that are open that cannot be shut, and shut doors that cannot be opened. He sees it. Up until now, remember, it's tough because Revelation 1 and 2, or Revelation 1 seems so long ago, right? Then we had 2 and 3, and we're talking about the letters. This is all one vision. So after he had turned, he had seen this being, Jesus, and took down the dictation of the seven letters to the seven churches, he then looks up and he sees this door. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, which is, again, a description back to Revelation 1, when the Son of Man spoke, it was the sound of a trumpet. It was very majestic. It was very piercing. It was very shrill. It was very unique. This voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. At this point now, we're getting a glimpse into God. We would say God the Father, or just God in general, and this throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Isn't that an interesting description? What's strangely absent from this description? Yeah, there's no physical descriptions. Like, and I've done this before. Have you ever, like, why don't you do this for me? Describe God for me. God is powerful, beautiful, cloud hands. You think God has a long white beard. Wow. You guys are given. Most people, when I say God is, they would say things like, well, he's love and he's justice and he's forgiven. We often get a lot of these other descriptions, but we don't get any physical descriptions, right? Like, does God have blue eyes? Does God have eyes? Yes. God looks like Morgan Freeman. I think that's it. Or George Burns. Oh, wow. He is George Burns, but he sounds like Morgan Freeman. Yes, I think you might be right. Yeah. Yes, Alex. This is a difficult thing because, like, what color skin does God have? How big is his nose? Man is made in the image of God, so what does that mean? Does that mean that we are... that he has two arms, two legs, and a head? Does he have vocal cords? This is one of these tough things when we talk about God. How do you describe him, Sam? We don't know precisely, and this is one of the weird things where John, now the others, Ezekiel and Isaiah, do say that they saw something that looked like a man, but every time they describe him, they say that he's just he's light, he's bright. And the ones that are described here, there's no way to do a study on the gemstones in the Bible. People have attempted it and failed miserably. There's no way to really understand what they're just using words that hopefully sound to a listener of something that is like it. But how do you describe something that is indescribable, Jim? Yeah. And now he's in the Spirit.
That's where it changes because we want to relate to everything physically.
Yes.
Must worship
him in spirit and truth. And this is what gets so difficult when it comes to the descriptions of God. I think that God is, he shows himself, and then we try our best to find something in the real world that describes it. When is there anything in the real world that could describe God? No. That's the reason why you see these things, and they're doing the best they can. What we do know is that God is brilliant. God is awe-inspiring. God is intense. God is awesome, not like awesome dude, but he's like awesome, meaning you are filled with awe when you encounter him.
What is also weird is mine says jasper and ruby, and then the note in this one even lists emerald in a note.
Oh, well, that's the tough thing. Which gem are they talking about? Because these words, don't have other correlations. The one I believe it's the there's one in a, it's one of Isaiah or Ezekiel where it describes the stone and then it says and it was clear. So people immediately, what's the clear gemstone? Diamond. That's what we go for. But again, did they know what a diamond really looked like? Was, you know, these gemstones, and also they're different. Like, what color is a diamond? There's all different types of colors. And so they're trying to just use something that they knew. But for us, it's difficult because we don't know exactly what they were describing. Ellen. Right, yeah. The stones that we have today, they're totally different things. And so they're just doing the best they can. It's something brilliant and valuable. I love that. God can be shapeshifter-esque. Yeah, the question is when God shows himself, like when he hung out with Moses, how about this? Can a human have an encounter with the fullness of the glory of God and live? No. God even said that. He's like, dude, if I like showed up in full force, like your face would melt off like the Raiders of the Lost Ark. So I've got to come to you in a way that is helpful for you, right? It's like trying to explain calculus to my 13-year-old, right? Joshua, right? Negative b plus or minus the square root of b squared minus 4ac all over 2a, right? Oh, did I just give someone a brain cramp over here? Yeah. You can't really explain it, but I'm like 2 plus 2, 4, got it. So it's really difficult. How do you explain these things? And so God sometimes, I think, has to show things so that we don't freak out. Yeah, Leroy. Yeah. You know what? It's funny. I had that note and then I erased it. The breastpiece of the high priest. Yes. The breastplate of the high priest. This is the hard part, though. Jasper does show up. Carnelian does not. So I was hoping that there was going to be some connection back to the, because then at that point, you know, why did they wear the breastpiece? Because it was almost like the brilliance of God. Like, you know, they wear God as a breastpiece. But it doesn't quite work completely. So it always sounds good, but it is true that some of these gemstones are revealed will tie back to the high priest's breastpiece. But again, what were they? What were these actual colors? Now, this is a very interesting thing. Now, again, don't lose sight of the fact that John is looking at God. That's huge. Okay, so he sees this, and then he sees a rainbow resembling an emerald. Well, what color is an emerald? Mostly. But there's other emeralds that are different colors. And this rainbow encircled the throne. And now this is one where we often, the rabbis used to talk about the rainbow. They thought the rainbow was a perfect circle. And that when we looked up in the sky, all that we got to see was just a partial of it, the bow part of it. And the bow became symbolic of God's strength that he laid down after the flood, saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. But for them, they thought it was a big giant circle. So all we know is now there's this circle of light, this circle of majesty. It's really, again, it's hard to describe what is being seen here with this rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Now, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are the 24 elders? We have no idea. A lot of people have made a lot of guesses. And it's really funny, going back to the four major viewpoints on the book of Revelation, the historicist, the preterist, the futurist, and the idealist, they all say the same thing, that it is symbolic of something. There was only one other person that I found that actually named the elders. I was shocked, because up until then, I thought I was the only weirdo that it was 24 literal people, heavenly beings, earthly beings that were now sainted, these things, these elders that were there. All of the viewpoints say that they're all symbolic. Almost all of them say the same symbolism, and that is the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Yes, Joshua. Yeah, now some people do believe, incorrectly, that the 24 elders are angelic beings. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever get angels sitting on thrones or wearing crowns. That seems to be reserved only for humans that are sainted. But I can't prove that. I could just say that this is our conjecture. But there are plenty of people that do believe that it's an angelic order. Rich. Yeah, so that it brings up these interesting questions of, if it is 24 literal and it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the question becomes, which of the 12 tribes of Israel and which 12 apostles? Because you know there's 13 tribes of Israel, right? Just depending upon how you count them. You're either going to take Levi out and split Joseph into Ephraim and Manasseh, or if Levi's counted, you put Ephraim and Manasseh together and they become the tribe of Joseph. So there's that issue, and then of course, you got the 12 apostles. That John is one of them, so he's having a vision. Is one of the chairs empty? Like, or is he seeing himself? Because one of the other things that it says is that we are already seated at the right hand of God. That we are already there, so to speak. We're already God says, I have you, and you are mine, and I love you, and you are already with me. So is John seeing himself? Is there a rift in the space-time continuum? It's crazy. Alex. Yeah, the thing is, we do have some clues. We do have some clues. I personally believe that it is 24 elders. The problem that I have is that I do believe that it is symbolic, that it represents, and here's the reason why. It's always good to go back to Scripture. If you ever want to interpret Scripture, use Scripture to interpret it. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is that a one-to-one correlation to the 24 elders? It may be, or maybe there's just other thrones up there and they're just hanging out. I'm most intrigued by Revelation 21, the description of the temple that's there. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there seems to be this thing that God is always going back to the apostles and to the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, again, I am really curious, as Rich asked, is Judas one of them? Or did that get replaced with Matthias? Now, if Lynn had his druthers, he would want it to be Paul, because he believes that Paul is the 13th apostle and that the church jumped the gun and chose Matthias and they should have just waited and have Paul. So now we've got 14 apostles and 13 tribes. It gets a little crazy. What we do know is this, that God, there is order, there is hierarchy. That there are things that we will probably never understand about heaven until we actually get there. Now, of course, the problem is I think a lot of people start thinking of descriptions of heaven and they get really bored. Is anyone worried that they're going to get to heaven and be bored? Is there going to be any NHL hockey? Yeah, bite your tongue. Now, are the New Jersey Devils going to be there? I don't know. The devils. Is Satan going to be up there? Okay, I'm moving on. Yes, Sam.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing about this kind of stuff is that it's fun to think about, but it really doesn't matter. When we get up there, oh, Judas isn't there, and they went with Paul. And like.
Yeah, we're going to get there and go, oh, yeah, because we...
2 minutes of our eternity.
2 minutes of eternity will be sent going, okay, now, you know, like, do Adam and Eve, do they have belly buttons? I mean, these are these questions that we're going to get there, and we'll see it, and we'll be like, ah, now, are you still thinking about the belly button thing? Do you get that? Okay. All right. I wish we knew it, but what we do know is that God is also not a God of isolation. Remember, God is always in communion or in relationship. He's not some isolated person that just kind of rules on high and dictates and does all that. But there's others around. Because is that what God wants? You know, I know in the beginning it said it's good for man to not be alone. I sometimes wonder if he was saying that also about himself. It's good that I'm not alone. Just in the development of the concept of the Trinity. But then with all of this other stuff, every time we see these throne rooms, it's not God sitting behind a desk by himself. There's always people around or entities or beings. Lynn. Mm-hmm. Right. And the hard part for us is how do we imagine that? Because we always seem to put heaven in earthly terms. But is heaven in earthly terms? No, it's beyond anything we can imagine. You're hoping there'll be a soft? Well, God did say if you build it, they will come, so... Then the angels will play. Exactly, yes. The devils will be wiped. Yes, will you be okay with losing? Or will Barney jump out and say, you are all winners in my book, right? We're going to keep going. I know, I'm sorry. So the 24 elders, we don't know their exact identity, but there does seem to be biblical evidence that does point to the fact that God has a foundation of the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. It's all through the book. So are there going to be literally 24 elders? I really do think there's going to be 24 literally. Who their identity is, I don't know. And at the end of the day, we can all say, I don't care. God knows, and that's pretty good. So, and again, they're dressed in white. They had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. To an Old Testament Jewish person listening to this, this would go straight back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 20 is where we get the Ten Commandments, right? When Charlton Heston came down, when Moses came down. On the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Some people think that the trumpet blast was actually someone speaking with a voice like a trumpet. So it very well could be this pre-incarnate Son of Man. The idea behind this is you know, again, God is big and great, and how do you describe booming sounds and flashes of light? The best description we have, even still to this day, is, you know, lightning and thunder. I don't know, maybe it's going to be like a giant rave. I don't know. It's going to be something spectacular. And... before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. And then you have a text note on seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God. And again, I wish I had much better descriptions for you. Is this hearkening back to the Isaiah passage we looked at, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, which is only six, but then at the beginning it's the spirit of the Lord. So there's seven, kind of. Again, how do you describe the Holy Spirit? How do you describe its physicality? We have some descriptions, but again, we're putting these descriptors that we have as best we can onto God who is indescribable. Also, before the throne, there was looked like what was a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So you got a throne, you've got a sea of glass. This harkens back to the vision that Moses had, a brief vision where Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Can we usually think sapphire and we go straight to blue? But is it clear? Is it blue? Seems to be a similar description. And again, this idea that it is a sea would evoke certain imagery to a Jewish person. The sea is the place where evil dwells, where death resides. They believed that if you were thrown overboard in the sea, that you would actually end up in the netherworld. They didn't have sonar or radar and the ability to find out how deep something went. They just assumed you drop down, good luck, have a nice death. Of course, the pirates later on, Davy Jones' locker, this idea that it is so expansive, we don't know what's down there. The sea is filled with chaos. In Genesis, it talks about how the sea was filled with chaos and monsters were there, and God came and subdued and calmed and provided order. And this is, again, what is helpful when it comes to discussing the vision of God to a person named John who was about to undergo some of the craziest things he had ever encountered. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. What are the four living creatures? The first creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, which is good because it wasn't his nose, because noses under wings probably going to smell a little bit. It was just his eyeballs. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." What are the living creatures? We have no idea. Isn't this a great study? You're like, I came to church. What did you learn at church today? Nothing. I got no explanation. But what we do see is that there are connections back to, again, Ezekiel chapter 1, right? A wheel in the sky keeps on turning. These descriptions there in the book of Ezekiel, the descriptions of the creatures was not that each creature had the face of a man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion, but they had four faces. And if they were turned one way, you would see one, and then you would see another, and then you'd see another, and you'd see another. And then they moved around with these wheels that intersect wheels. What are wheels that intersect wheels? Gyroscopes? Cogs? I don't know, like a Segway maybe? Like, you know, God's on a Segway, which would be awesome. He's like, I'm leaning forward. Yeah, it's these descriptions of people who lived back in very primitive times trying to describe something that probably even ourselves couldn't describe. So we don't know if these are the exact same creatures. Ezekiel calls them seraphim. Isaiah calls them cherubim. We do realize that there's these different forms of angels. There's even an extra biblical source that calls them, I believe it's ophanim, which means wheels, that the wheels themselves were also angelic beings. Why these four faces? We have no idea. People have taken guesses as to what the four faces represent. The general consensus, which I guess I will fall into, is that they were representative of the four greatest beings of the realms. That when God is the God of power and strength, ox, the greatest of them, and this is rabbi thinking, by the way, the rabbis wrote this first, because of Ezekiel. Ox is the greatest of the domesticated animals. Lion is the greatest of the wild animals. Man is the greatest of animals, the greatest of intellectual animals. That one's a little iffy. Eagle, the greatest of flying animals. Some people here see a foreshadowing of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Now, I did a study again because I remember, I'm like, I think I remembered that I didn't believe that. But I had to figure out why I didn't believe that. So I went back and did my study again, and I found out that everyone has a different opinion. You can find every view of thought that, which one is Matthew? Is he the lion, the ox, the eagle, or the man? Every single one of them, well, most people say he's the lion because he talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah. Most people associate Mark with man because he was a servant. They're all men. Yeah, see, this is the tough part. John was the eagle. Luke was the man. I'm telling you, I'm reading through it, and everyone has these different listings, and I was going to put it up here, but it would have been totally confusing. All you can pretty much say is that I don't think that there's any correlation to the four Gospels. If you see it, fabulous, have at it. Some people try to also connect this to the four standards under which the 12 tribes of Israel marched under. They say that each of the groups, the 12 tribes, there was a lead tribe that marched under a standard, and then there were three tribes with each of those standards. And then they say, you know, this one's, the standard was an ox, and this one the standard. The problem is, there's no biblical evidence anywhere. There's not even extra biblical evidence. They're just simply taking guesses. So is it related to that? I don't think so. Is it related to the four Gospels? I don't think so. What are these creatures? They are, again, this idea that God does not dwell alone, that God is not sitting on his own doing nothing. He has things. I'm going to tell you my harebrained idea. I sometimes wonder if this is the concept of how man, so to speak, came about. It goes back to a very old theory I have that everyone asks me at some point. I've taught it in apologetics classes, which is, why is there suffering in the world? And my answer to why is there suffering in the world is because God is love, which is a horrible answer until you explain it. God is a God of love. Could God create creatures like living beasts who nonstop, day and night, sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come"? Do those angels have any choice but to say that? No. Do they love God? We say they do, but if I created a robot that followed me around and said, "Mark, I love you, Mark, I love you, Mark, I love you," does that robot actually love me? No. Unless it has a choice. If it has the choice to love me, then it must also have the choice to hate me. And this is the crazy thing. It's like I want to get up to there to God and say, "God, let me advise you a little bit on this whole allowing people to hate you, because there's going to be a ton of people that actually hate you." This free will concept, which blows our mind. And I wonder if, again, here is the concept that this is, you know, there's nothing wrong with this, these creatures that worship God day and night, but what is it going to be like for God when he has people who had the choice to hate his guts say to God, "I love you"? Yeah, well, then we get into the concept of bad angels, and, you know, was Lucifer the highest of angels? And if you want to go on a study of that, you'll be disappointed in the amount of biblical evidence that really supports a lot of those concepts. The only ones that are out there is Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 28, where there is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And as you read the prophecy against the king of Tyre, you start going, "I don't think he's talking about the king of Tyre. He might be talking about someone else who was there at the Garden of Eden, who was clothed in splendor and majesty, but then became inwardly focused." This is where we get a lot of the ideas that he was the chief of the angels, that he rebelled. So again, it's really difficult when it comes to this, where there's some good angels, some bad. Maybe they had the choice also. Some rebelled, some didn't. Again, we could expend a ton of energy trying to figure this out. And the problem is, I think we'll get at the very end and be unsatisfied with the clarity of Scripture. But what we do know is that, again, God is surrounded, not solely by himself, but he has other creatures, whether they're four living creatures, whether they're the 24 elders, whether they're angelic creatures, God is a God of relationship. Yes?
Do
Their sole job. It's their purpose.
They never stop.
They never stop. Oh, okay, yeah, there's a moment of silence in heaven. Yeah, yeah. And again, when it says they never stop, it's probably a colloquialism saying that they're in this constant relationship and praise of God. But yes, there is silence in heaven. Alex. Yeah, and again, the whole concept of where did the bad angels come from has such thin biblical support that to really reconstruct, some people have done it. They'll reconstruct what happened in the fall of Satan, and it's based on passages that are very thin. Now, most people, even theologians today, will say that angels don't have the choice now. They'll at least say that. They'll say that maybe they had a choice at one time, but now they aren't. Maybe it's because they're now also sealed and they're in heaven. I don't say it in the fact that they don't actually love him. I'm saying, I would echo more of what Jim says, it's their purpose. That's what they were designed to do. Sure. Because the problem is the scripture is not as solid as we'd like it to be. Yes, I would concur with that. Yeah, that's what we've kind of been saying all along. Yeah.
I think it's important that in this particular section that we call them creatures.
Yes.
Because that sort of implies that maybe, that is their purpose. They were designed for this. They're animals. They're not angels. They're not people.
Yeah, they're not people. It's really funny because...
They're almost like statues that were built to praise God day and night.
Yeah. Does anyone have a King James Version? What does your King James Version say those things are called? They call them something else. Call them beasts. Yeah, because they're trying to get the idea that it's not an angel, it's not a human, it's an alive creature. What does that mean? And again, how hard it is to go, because I don't know about you, I love to figure things out. Like,
we know they're robots and they've never seen robots.
Maybe they've never seen robots. Maybe it was a nuclear warhead and they've never seen, there's a lot of speculation we could have. A face like a man. What does that mean? Yeah. Did it have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and a couple of ears, and some hair? Or was it like me where it has very little hair? We got to keep moving. I'm sorry. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the thrones, who live forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It seems to tie up this incredible concept that, again, God is a God of creation. He is a creative being that creates others. He isn't satisfied sitting in a room by himself. He wants to be in relation with others. Oh, yeah. Do we lose our free will when we get to heaven? Most people say yes. We do lose it because at that point we're sealed. But that is interesting. Will there be temptation in heaven? Will there be sin in heaven? The angel, now our mind's totally getting blown. Will we be able to do whatever we want? Well, what if I want to kill? Wait, can I kill you? You won't want to. So I will have my choice taken away for me. Oh my gosh, yeah. This is what happens when you start thinking of it. Again, trying to put into human words, but it's clearly only in God's words. I need to finish up with something because we got to keep going. Because I really need to say something important. And it's about the 2-ton elephant in the room, right? About what just happened this past week from the Supreme Court. I'm not going to be one of those guys that I'm going to preach on it, so to speak, that I preach whatever Scripture says, but I'm also not one of those that needs to shy away from what needs to be said. There are a couple of things that I think are really, really important. First off, not everyone believes the same thing about that subject sitting right here in this room. There are people that have differing thoughts. And I'm good with that. I'm good with that to the point that I think we should always be in dialogue, regardless of what side you fall under. Some people are believing that it's doomsday. I do not. I believe that we are expecting the world to believe certain things that the Bible doesn't. And we've already have history on this. This is the new hot topic button item. Prior to this, the big topic was always abortion. That's all I heard. I remember growing up. It was all about. And there was legalities given, and churches had choices to make. We never, ever, ever hate. I know the hashtag is Love Wins, and I'm going to be honest, I don't know if it has because of the bloodshed that's been on both sides of the issue. I understand both sides, I really do. I think that some people are hurt and angered at the church. I believe that some people feel alienated and discarded as an outcast. And I also believe that Jesus knows what that feels like. I also know what it means love is supposed to be supreme and how we deal with everyone. It seemed to me on Facebook that people took one of two ways. Either they were certain that the world was going to end, or everything turned into a giant Skittle commercial with rainbows everywhere. And the dialogues and discussions that I saw were for the most part bad. I can't speak to anything except for what I believe Christians should be doing in this respect. And that is, Christians should always love. We are reminded of what Jesus did. That he didn't hang out with the Christians all the time. He hung out with a lot of people. And he took a lot of flack for it. But he said that if he came only for the well people, that wouldn't do much good, because he is the great physician that heals. For anyone that is nervous about, are things going to end, and is America going to go in the toilet, I have one thing to say. Revelation chapter 4 still has God on the throne. And I don't care what society or culture or churches or Supreme Courts or executive branches or legislators do, there is one immutable, unchangeable fact: God is in control. He is not surprised. He's not stomping his feet up and down. But I would say that he also knows what it means to say that love wins, because love has already won. Because greater love has no one than this: they lay down their life for their friends. And that Jesus has already done that. And he has died for our sins. Because we can focus on certain sins, and we could just as easily focus on others. I can talk about homosexuality. I can talk about divorce, which is now an acceptable sin in our society. I can talk about lust, with 50% of men viewing on a regular basis pornography. And talk about gossip, which a lot of females are engaged in. I'm an equal opportunity men too, and I can talk about the stats and how much women are viewing pornography. I'm telling you this, Is there room for another sinner here at Searchlight? I see a lot of chairs. If there is not, then I think we need to close our doors. Does this mean that I will ever shy away from whatever Scripture says? I will always, 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 always share what Scripture says. There are some things in Scripture I don't like. There are some things that I wish it would change, because then it would be a whole lot easier to live my life. But alas, it isn't. It's difficult and challenging. I will never compromise what I believe Scripture says, but I will never denigrate or disgrace my Lord by sharing it in an unloving, uncaring manner. Because God is still on the throne. That's my two cents. Let's pray. Lord, there are a lot of challenges that we face. My goodness, there are a lot of things that we are struggling with. There's a lot of things that are going on in this world, and none more significant, none more divisive to hear a Supreme Court ruling 5-4, to read statistics on national averages, to see that this is a divisive issue that splits our nation down the middle. And some of us are worried, some of us are rejoicing, some of us are angry, some of us are happy. Lord, over it all, I'm thankful that you're in control. Because, Lord, I sometimes look out and think that everything's out of control, but that's just my limited viewpoint, my limited perspective. I pray for all of us, because we are all caught in sin. And I could go through so many sins, Lord, and it's going to hit us. What I do know is this, that Jesus died for me, and that Jesus cares for me, and that Jesus knows what it's like to be marginalized and hated. Jesus knows what it's like to be killed. And I'm so thankful that there is going to come a day when we stand in heaven and all of this nonsense and Supreme Courts and legislatures and all of these things that keep people apart, we're going to eventually be joining together and singing and worshiping you. We know that it is only because of Jesus, the greatest love that ever existed. Give us the ability to engage the culture, to not throw rocks or to scream and stamp our feet, but instead to walk among it humbly, speaking your truth and your love into people's broken lives. Thank you that you did it with me, that you have saved me. Whatever happens in this world, I can always go back to times when you have shown yourself in glorious ways to me. Give us that, whether it's a peek inside the throne room of God or whether it's just simply having your presence among us. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And thank you that loved one, that Jesus died and is victorious and rules and reigns. And we look forward to the day when we are with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an experience that we all get to enjoy, and that is the experience of communion. God is with us all the time, we know that. But it's these moments when we have these extra special connections, these times when God comes in amazing ways, and I think that communion is one of those ways, through bread and wine, his body and his blood. I'm going to do communion stations for this week. The four communion stations are out. I'm going to try and be better at it because I'm a slacker. But over on that table, there is a gold tray, and on it has the gluten-free wafers. So if you are in need of that, you have to go there. Bread, wine, there's grape juice in the center part if you don't wish to take the alcohol. Two songs. So pace yourself. Don't all rush to the tables at once. Go when you're ready to go. Examine yourself. Think about what's in your heart. Think about what you are in need of. Think about the forgiveness that God offers to you. And before we start pointing out specks in other people's eyes, let's first take a real hard look at ourselves and the log we have in our own. If you need special prayer, I'm going to be standing right over here. You can come over at any time. I'll pray for you or people that you need prayer for. So for you or for anyone else, just come over there and we'll just pray together. So you can go whenever you would want, individually or with families. Self-service. Tear off a piece of bread, wine, and grape juice. Spend some time knowing that this is God's special connection to you, to help me, so that we might always be in relationship with God who desires that relationship with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this meal that you give us, this bread and this wine, your body and blood. We set it aside for this special purpose because we know that that's what you did on that night when you were betrayed. You gave them bread and wine. And you said this was your body and this was your blood. We trust that you come in incredible ways, whether it's visions of heaven and glory, the indescribable ways, or in such common ways like bread and wine or water for a baptism or your Holy Spirit speaking us through the word. You are incredible and amazing. So we come to worship you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Creation, I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.